this year as a church. This is our theme card. And on the back, we have our theme verse for this year, which is found in Romans 12, where it says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection." And then the key verse, "Outdo one another in showing honor." So to help us remember that, all year we have these outdo cards printed. And we're going to write names on these lines on the front as we pass them to other people. When we see them do something, when we see them go above and beyond in serving others and loving others, we hand our card to them. And then when the card's full, that person keeps it. Yada, yada, yada. Basically, get one of these if you don't have one yet. And read the directions on the back, and it's all self-explanatory. Again, thank you, Elle. These are awesome. So I just wanted to remember that really quickly. And if you have your Bibles here tonight, we're going to be in Timothy, of course. Welcome to the new sermon series, Bodyguard. I'm really excited about it. And so we're going to begin. I want to start a little bit different. Usually I say a few things and then we get into the text. But tonight, just because of the way it's laid out, I want to read it first. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 together, and then I'm going to back up and do some introduction type stuff. So if you have your Bible, stand with me. If not, you can read it on the screen. We're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 11 together. I read, you read along silently where you are. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." Thank you. You may be seated. I want to start off with a little bit of introduction. Who's ever played Capture the Flag before? That's most everybody. I had my glory days once upon a time playing Capture the Flag, I'll have you know. And, you know, there's a little bit of strategy to playing Capture the Flag, I hope you know. You just don't run everywhere. You have to kind of plan. You got to make a plan and have a strategy. And the thing I've learned about Capture the Flag is you don't want to leave the weakest person guarding the flag. That was always me. I was always the one picked last. I was always the one guarding the flag for my team. And I was always the one that lost the game because they put the weakest link guarding the flag. You don't do that. So I always wanted to be a runner, you know, go get the other team's flag. But, of course, I was always picked last, so I didn't get much chance. Not much has changed either. You can ask the Ultimate Frisbee guys. I'm typically picked last. But, anyways, when you're playing Capture the Flag, what I've learned when playing is that you've got to look at your team and pick one of the very best people to guard the flag. Why? Because wherever that flag is determines whether you've won or lost the game, right? The flag, your flag is your most prized possession. So you don't want to leave it with the worst, weakest, slowest person. You got to have somebody good and alert guarding the flag, right? Especially if you're playing in the dark. So, I want to know, well, first, has anybody ever played Human Capture the Flag where the flag is a person? That's fun. I was going to bring some eggs tonight for an illustration, but I decided not to because we have it pretty clean in here. But who's ever played Capture the Flag with raw eggs as the flag? Well, I'm down, just so you know, if anybody wants to get together and do that. I think that'd be a great time. But my most favorite is, who's ever played Capture the Flag with Roman candles? That would be awesome, right? So I think we can maybe set aside Ultimate one Thursday and play Capture the Flag with Roman Candles. What do you say, Will? Does that sound fun? Okay. Hey, you can come over to my house. We have lots of property. Can't really burn anything but each other, so. Oh, wait, my father-in-law's here. Scratch that. Never mind. I'm just kidding. So Capture the Flag, in essence, has a lot to do with 1 and 2 Timothy because it's almost a spirit in a spiritual sense is Capture the Flag. And what we're talking about here is the flag is the thing we've been entrusted with. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy over and over again throughout both letters. He's saying, don't let anybody take your flag. Don't let anybody capture the flag. And the flag that he's referring to is the church, the local body, the gospel that she's been entrusted with. That is the flag. And we see this theme repeated time and time again in the book of Timothy. And so I want to point out to you the overall theme before we get into the verse-by-verse study of 1 Timothy. I want you to see the theme of the whole book. I want it to be crystal clear to you so that we know kind of where we're headed. We know why we're calling this study Bodyguard. And so the first time it's mentioned is actually in our passage. But I want to direct our attention to 1 Timothy 6 where Paul says to Timothy, this is the very last verse of the letter, of the first letter that he wrote to Timothy. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Again, I want to emphasize that first sentence, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. He's saying, Timothy, don't let anybody capture the flag. And then again, in the second Timothy, the very first chapter, he almost repeats himself. He almost says the same thing. He says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And then what does he say? Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So to me, when you have a verse like that and it's repeated in the first letter and also again in the second letter, that's telling me something. That's kind of a theme. That's where Paul is headed. And we'll see that. We'll see that even tonight in chapter 1 is that we're talking about being a bodyguard for God around His church, around His bride. Because you know what? There are people, which we'll read about tonight, there are people that are trying to take your flag. There are people coming to capture the flag. They're trying to attack the body. And Timothy is saying we have to be on guard. Rather, Paul is saying to Timothy, we have to be on guard. We have to guard the body. It's a very precious thing that we've been entrusted with. We can't take it for granted. So, let's back up and go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll begin our study actually right here. And I want to give you a little bit of background about this first letter that Paul wrote, just to help you know what's going on at the time. We know that Paul's writing a letter. Most of his letters were written to churches like Ephesus or the church at Rome, or the church at Philippi, the church at Galatia that we studied. That was kind of a long time. It seems like it wasn't too long ago, but it was actually kind of a long time ago. But that was one of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Well, in a few instances, Paul would write letters to certain people. This would fall under that category. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And all three of those people served as pastors or ministers to some of these churches he's writing to. So, 1 and 2 Timothy were addressed to Timothy, and he was an evangelist intern at the church at Ephesus. So not only did Paul write a letter to the church at Ephesus, he then again wrote a letter to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So we know this was kind of a major hub of Christianity in this region. Okay? And the way that Paul, I want to give you a little bit of background about Paul and Timothy. How did they hook up? Who are these guys? How do they know each other? Well, as you know, Paul was a traveling missionary, and he went on three missionary journeys throughout, going from Jerusalem all the way up into Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey, and even into the Greece area. So on Paul's first missionary journey through those places, through those cities, he stopped in a town called Lystra, and there we believe that Paul won Timothy to the Lord. Because we see here in verse 1, Paul calls Timothy my true child in the faith. So there's no doubt about it. We know that Paul won Timothy to Christ. It's Paul who shared the gospel with Timothy and eventually led him to the Lord. And we think, based upon the knowledge and the history that's there, that it was the first missionary journey to the town of Lystra where Paul won Timothy to the Lord. And so now, on his second missionary journey back through the same town, he picks up Timothy because Timothy has grown in that year. He's actually well known by all the churches in the area. And Paul says, you know what? You'd be really valuable to have on my team. And so he uses Timothy and takes him on the journey. We read about that in Acts chapter... Oh, I've gone too far here. There it is. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. This is the town where Timothy is. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this is where we read and get the context that Timothy is now traveling with Paul on the second missionary journey. And so, what's happened now is we have Paul and Timothy together, but see, at the time that Paul writes this letter, they're separated, right? Because we read verses 3 and 4, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, etc. So what happened was, what we believe is that after Paul and Barnabas parted ways in Acts 15, Paul picked up Timothy, not as a replacement, but just as an addition to the team, because Timothy had a great reputation. His name and his reputation had spread around. And because Paul knew that the Jewish population in those areas, he chose to have Timothy, a Gentile, circumcised as to not cause a stumbling block. Amen that we're not living in that time period. Can I get an amen from the guys on that? Thank you. Wow. Okay, so Timothy accompanied Paul for the remainder of his second missionary journey throughout all the churches in Asia Minor, including Ephesus, and even went back to Jerusalem with Paul when he was arrested and tried. And we read about that at the end of Acts. That's Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Timothy is with him during that time. And when he's let go from that first imprisonment, Timothy goes with him on a third missionary journey. And guess where they go? They go back to those same churches, that same area in Asia Minor. And this is when Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus, and Paul goes on to Macedonia. So as you saw a little bit earlier, I put a map in here to kind of give you, because it's a lot easier when you can see it and not just me tell you. So Ephesus, you see, is way over here on the right-hand side. And this is what we know today as Turkey. And then Paul, of course, he went across the Aegean Sea. And Paul's way up here in Macedonia, this region to the left. It's kind of center of the screen, but left of Ephesus. And he's in the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Any of those names ring a bell? Yeah, because they're books of the Bible. Those are other books that Paul wrote to different local churches. So, now that we have a little bit of background, we get right to the main theme. Paul doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the main thought of what he's trying to teach, and it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He starts it right here in verse 3. Remain at Ephesus. Why? So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine or devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Then Paul goes on. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy here in reference to guarding the body is that there are certain false teachers who are creeping in, and there were certain believers, even people who knew God, who were being led astray by these doctrines, by these pseudo-spiritual people who had crept in the church and were spreading stuff around. Well, the obvious question is, what is this false teaching? What's being spread in this church? Why did Paul believe that it was so necessary to leave Timothy there and not take him to Macedonia with him? Well, we're not told exactly what it is in Timothy. We're not really told exactly what it is. But if you remember, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the Apostle John writes a little excerpt to different churches that he's familiar of. And one of those is the church at Ephesus. And do you know what he has to say about the church of Ephesus? Now, this is not Paul, this is John, different guy. But he charges the church of Ephesus that they would not leave their first love, which we'll get back to in a second. But then he goes on to say, and he's like, make sure you stand fast against the, let me remember how to pronounce it, Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were apostles of this guy named Nicholas, and they were part of the early church, and this guy named Nicholas was a heathen. He was a pagan who had been converted from Jewish to Christianity. He originally was a Gentile. Then he was converted. He converted to Judaism, and then he converted again to Christianity. So he kind of has some baggage with him, and he brought some of those pagan, heathen teachings with him when he was converted to Christianity. And so these are some of the things that I believe that we can only assume by comparing Scripture with Scripture that maybe the church at Ephesus was struggling with. And what these Nicolaitans would do is exactly what he's describing here in 1 Timothy, that they would focus on these myths and these genealogies and these different doctrines. And then, as Paul describes here, they wanted to be teachers of the law. Some of these leaders in the church at Ephesus, they thought they had a lot of knowledge, and so they wanted to teach. And so they would get up in the pulpit, and they would start preaching about stuff. They would preach on the law, having no context, having no authority, and really having no idea what they're talking about. And this is what Paul is stressing. He's like, guard the body. Certain people are being led astray. Certain people are getting up in the pulpit preaching about what they have no business talking about. And you may wonder, well, why does Paul have the authority to say that? Well, we'll talk about it next week, but guess who Paul was? He was a Pharisee that had converted to Christianity. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Guess who knew the law better than any of these jokers in Ephesus? It was Paul. So he's saying, look, guys, I know the law from back to front. I could quote it to you. And I'm telling you, these guys are getting up in the pulpit and they're preaching things and they're making confident assertions. In other words, they're pushing onto others what they don't even understand fully themselves. And Paul's saying, we want to guard against that. We have to guard against that. But I love to go back to the beginning of this verse and focus the rest of our time on the part that says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. To me, that's kind of reminiscent a little bit of what we read in Romans 12, what we've been talking about this year so far. Let love be genuine, right? Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's kind of cool how God has brought these themes together, even when we didn't really plan. I didn't plan on it. I didn't know this would be in Timothy. So it's cool that Paul addresses this issue again. The aim of our charge is love. That issues from a pure heart. In other words, let it be genuine. A good conscience, a sincere faith. And if you're like me, you wonder, okay, why did Paul throw this in the middle of this discussion about guarding the body? Guarding the body from these false teachers, guarding the body from the pseudo-knowledge, the pseudo-spiritualism, is because, guess what? The first thing to go, when we start focusing on knowledge, when we start focusing on theology for the sake of theology, when we start focusing on wisdom for the sake of wisdom, the first thing to go is the love. The first thing to go is the genuineness. The first thing to go is serving others. So Paul puts it in here. And he said, Paul is saying in essence to Timothy, and you've heard this phrase time and time again, People don't care how much you know until they know how much you... That's it. That's what Paul is saying in this first chapter of Timothy. People don't care how much you know, Timothy. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And even then, they still may not care how much you know. Okay? That's just the honest truth. People don't care how much you know, but rather, they'd rather see the genuine love. They'd rather see the love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Because here's what knowledge does. And this is what the church in Ephesus was getting caught up with. Knowledge, and even Bible knowledge, theology, doctrine, whatever you want to call it, all of it, it puffs up your pride and it desensitizes your heart. It puffs up your pride and it desensitizes your heart. And Paul is saying to Timothy, stop. This has got to stop. Stop these people who are running around with calloused hearts and sensitive egos. There's too many people in the church today, and this is where the application can be made, even in our church today. There are too many people running around with calloused hearts and sensitive egos. And it really should be the opposite way. We need more Christians in the church who have calloused egos and sensitive hearts. Can I get an amen on that? We need more people. We talk about it for the past 4 weeks about how we need more people with sensitive hearts, calloused egos. Let's have more people who are bearing each other's burdens. Let's have more people who love genuinely. Going back to Will's sermon about love cakes, the ingredients, the recipe for genuine love. I read an article from the John Piper website. It's desiringgod.org. And it's not written by John Piper, but there's one of the guys that works with him named Marshall Siegel. And he wrote an interesting article. I posted it to the Decided Church Facebook page. I don't know if you saw it. It was earlier today. But it was the article was entitled, "You Cannot Serve Both God and Theology." You cannot serve both God and theology. You're like, well, wait a minute. Theology is the study of God. So what really doesn't make sense. But it's true. And of course, it's a play on words because the verse in Matthew says you cannot serve both God and money or mammon. But this article had a lot of interesting good things to say, and I happened to run across it by random. But I want to read a few excerpts from the article that shed light exactly on what we're talking about here. He says, this man named Marshall Siegel, he says, theology can be a soothing, subtle, superficially spiritual God. Think about that. Theology, in and of itself, can become your God. That's scary. He says, knowledge about God can replace an authentic knowing of Him to our destruction, especially for the theologically refined and convinced. We should all want our theology to not only be true, but spirit-filled and fruitful. Right? Because what good is your theology if nobody sees you practice it? There's no point to theology. There's no point to wisdom or knowledge or understanding if people don't see it practiced out, if people don't see it manifested in your outdoing, if people don't see it manifested in your genuine love. That's what Paul's saying here. Perfect example is the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were exactly like this. They were so confident in their theology that they confronted Christ Himself. Time after time after time in the Gospels, you see the Pharisees cornering Jesus, who is God Himself, trying to pin Him down with their theology, not realizing that He's the author of it. They were trying to pin Him down under their featherweight and wading pool depth of their theology, the one who was the fulfillment and the pinnacle of all the pages that they had read. They challenged God's own understanding of God. Their education and pride, their knowledge and confidence in their own system had blinded them to the very image and voice of God. And this is where it really hits home. They knew so much about God, yet they knew Him so little. And that's the challenge for us tonight. That's the challenge for us as Christians. In this age, in this culture of American Christianity, churches everywhere, Christian colleges everywhere, seminaries everywhere, it's easy to fall into this. It's easy to fall into knowing so much about God, but knowing so little, but knowing Him so little and His heart. And then he closes out the article and he says, we've often loved what we've learned about God more than God himself. And so this is the thing. This is the very essence of what we have to guard against. Because guarding the body, guarding the church, guarding the gospel that we've been entrusted with, guess where it starts? It starts with guarding ourselves, guarding our hearts, guarding me. Making sure that I don't fall into this system, this pseudo-spiritualism. It's really an idol. Because if we start to worship the knowledge about God, the theology, the wisdom, then guess what we've done? We've loved what we've learned about God more than God himself. And we're no better than the Pharisee. And you know where that road leads you? It leads you just like the Pharisees. It leads you to question God, who's the author of the theology that you're studying. That's what theology will get you in the end if you're not careful, if you don't have it in check, if you're not using it properly. So I want to give you three signs indicating that this may be switched. And I want to do it using the example of eggs. And I should have brought eggs, but I just wasn't on my game today. I wanted to have a hard-boiled egg and a raw egg. So just imagine it in your mind because I don't have it with me. But a hard-boiled egg and a raw egg. We talked about playing capture the flag with it, but now we have two baskets up here, okay? We have a head basket and we have a heart basket. Just visualize the illustration, okay? Pardon my lack of planning. But we have a heart basket and a head basket. Most Christians in American churches today have their hard-boiled egg in the heart basket, and they have the raw egg in the head basket. And what Paul is saying here is, you need to switch your eggs in the baskets. Really, William likes that. You should have your hard-boiled egg in your head basket, your ego basket, and you need to have your raw egg in your heart basket. In other words, again, more Christians with calloused egos and sensitive hearts. Ever tried to say something to somebody or make a suggestion, even try to correct a little bit, and immediately people get defensive and they recoil and they start to tear you down, and it's like, geez, I won't ever talk to you again because I can't even approach you without you going in full attack mode on me, right? Sign number one that somebody's got their eggs in the wrong basket. See, you just barely touch their ego egg and it cracks and it runs and the yolk gets over everybody. It's just nasty. Nobody likes somebody with a sensitive ego. It gets over everything. It's messy and it's like, geez, we won't even go there. I won't even touch your egg. What we need is more people with calloused egos. You take a hard-boiled egg, you can throw it up against the wall and it's just going to kind of bounce around. Take the shell off anyway. Why? Because the egg has been under extreme pressure. It's cooked. It's hard. More people like that who you can instruct, who you can correct, and where they don't get all their panties in a wad. So I want to give you three signs indicating your eggs are in the wrong basket. Number one, you become defensive when corrected. And this is what I was just referring to. You become defensive when corrected. If you're taking notes, this is the part where you would want to take notes. 1, 2, 3, bada boom, bada bang. Three signs indicating your eggs are in the wrong basket. Do you become defensive when corrected? Do you? It's natural human nature. That's sign number one to me that I've got a calloused heart and a sensitive ego. Needs to be changed. Signs of that, and we all have different personalities, so we react against correction in different ways, but some people go into attack mode. They just tear you down. Some people get moody. Some people clam up and just come to themselves, and they never talk, and they just... Some people pout. Adults pout. It's true. But these are different indications that your eggs are in the wrong basket, that you become defensive when corrected. We don't want this. Number two, you become jealous of other success. You become jealous of other success. Ways that we do that, or we avoid them, Or maybe we tout our own success in the face of theirs. Or maybe we just minimize the moment. We just kind of withdraw. We take away from their party. We draw attention to ourselves in those moments. These are ways that we become jealous of other people's successes. Again, it goes right back to the baskets. You got a sensitive ego. You got a raw egg in your head basket. And you need to place that over in your heart basket. And then number three, you become selfish with your time. You become selfish with your time. These people that have sensitive egos, they withdraw. They're often in isolation. They don't really hang out. They don't really do anything. They just keep to themselves. They isolate themselves. They don't do groups. They're non-committal. They make excuses. They don't want to sign up for anything. They're not the ones who ran to the back and signed up real quick. Why? Their eggs are in the wrong basket. They care more about their ego and less about the heart. Again, your eggs are in the wrong basket. Now I want to give you 10 rules on keeping your eggs in the right basket. So the three signs indicating that you've got a sensitive ego and a calloused heart, you become defensive when corrected, you become jealous of other success, you become selfish with your time. 10 rules on keeping your eggs in the right basket. Guess what number one is? Practice genuine love. Go outdo. You've got the card. We spent 4 weeks describing what it means, how you do it. John 15, remember? Romans 12. I hope you're still reading Romans 12 every day. Yeah. Okay, maybe just me. Romans 12, read it every day through February. Okay, number one, practice genuine love. Go outdo. Number two, repeat 9 times. That's it. Number two, repeat 9 times. If you want to keep your eggs in the right basket, go practice genuine love. Because guess what? You have the knowledge. You have all the theology you need. You don't need to study more. What you need to do is put it into practice. A lot of people run around with so much up here that every time they try to do something down here, it doesn't happen because there's too much going on up here that just kind of clogs it up. Like, oh, I can't. I can't do this. I can't do that. I don't have enough knowledge. I don't know enough about it. Or, you know, I'm too messed up. I've just messed up too much lately, so I can't really do anything here. No. Your eggs are in the wrong basket. We need more Christians who have calloused egos and sensitive hearts. And that's really the heart behind what Paul is saying to Timothy here in chapter 1. And then he closes down verses, oh, I wanted to show you this. This is so crucial. In Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite passages, this goes back to the wisdom and knowledge thing we're talking about now. I said in my heart, this is Solomon, by the way. And who knows the significant, most important fact about Solomon? Here, I'm catering to your wisdom and knowledge, your theology. What's the single most important fact about Solomon? What was he? The wisest man on earth. And this is what he has to say about it. I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were ever Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I can just hear him saying it. He's probably strolling along his veranda of his castle in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind, for in much wisdom is what? Say it out loud. And he who increases knowledge increases what? And then again in chapter 7, he puts it this way. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? I don't know if anybody's... a lot of you guys are in school. This should be your theme verse for school. You can go to your professor and be like, look, the Bible says I'm not supposed to be too wise. Why should I destroy myself? So I really didn't study for that one. I probably won't study for the next one. No, but what he's saying, what Solomon is saying here, he's not saying that the things we read in the Bible are useless. He's not saying that the doctrines that it holds are vain. He's saying, in and of themselves, they lead you to destroy yourselves. Righteousness, for the sake of righteousness, in and of itself, leads to destruction. Wisdom, for the sake of wisdom, in and of itself, leads to destruction because it hasn't been applied. It hasn't been carried out. And that's the main thought. And then we close down. Oh, I have one more. This is basically Paul's version of what Solomon had to say in Ecclesiastes. For consider your calling, brothers. And this, I think this is Will's life verse. I don't know, but it should be. Not many, I'm just kidding, Will. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What Paul is saying is, look, I've studied it all. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was devout. I was Jewish. I was zealous. I knew everything. And when it comes down to it, guys, the only thing I've decided to focus on, the only thing I've decided to know is Jesus and Him crucified, the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the perfect manifestation of why God gave us theology, why God gave us this wisdom and knowledge. It's found in the gospel. It's all wrapped up in the fact that we're sinners, we're lost in need of a Savior, and the chasm was too far, too great, too wide for us to bridge. In and of ourselves, we deserve death. We deserve hell, separated from God forever. But because God loved us so much, He sent Jesus. Jesus wrapped Himself, being fully God, He came, wrapped Himself in flesh, became human, lived a sinless life, went around and did miracles, healed people, gave the deaf their hearing, gave the blind their sight. Why? So that they would know He was God. So that when He did make that public declaration by dying on the cross for our sins, people would see that this is real. This is God come in the flesh. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been searching for. And for you today, if you've never come to the cross and recognized what He did there, that it was for you, then tonight's the night to do that. Paul says, that's the only thing that matters. In all 66 books of the Bible, the one theme, the one common thread throughout the whole thing is Jesus Christ and His redemptive sacrifice for us. So if you've never been in a relationship with God before, if you've never come to at the cross, just as you are, and laid it all down, accepted Christ into your life, believing in Him as your only plan for salvation, then that's what you need to do. That's where it all begins. And then we close out, finally, we really do close out with verses 8 through 11 where Paul says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's referring back to the previous verse where he said, they're trying to get up talking about the law, but they don't understand what the law is for. They don't understand the law. Paul's saying the law is not for us. You see it there? The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy. And it goes through a list of sins, a list of bad things that we as Christians have no business partaking or acting in. And he says, the law is for those people. Remember when we read in Galatians, when we studied the book, in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul says to the church at Galatia, the law is a schoolmaster. It's supposed to bring you, it's supposed to point you to God. And Paul's saying, look, all you people running around in the church at Ephesus with your monk cloaks, spending hours upon hours studying theology and wisdom and knowledge and theology and wisdom and knowledge and theology and wisdom and knowledge, getting your head so puffed up that they become so sensitive that anybody tries to talk to you and you're just a runny egg all over the place. He's saying, the law is not for you. The law was never intended for you. The law is for the unjust. The law is for the sinner. The law is for the one who does not know God. Why? Not to save them, but to point them to their need of a Savior. Guess what? For you and me here in the church, 2015, The law is not for us. It's not for us to study. Now we know it. We're familiar with it to the point to where we could explain it to other people so that they know they're a sinner. And that's what Paul is saying here. The only extent that you should know the law is so that you can lead others, point others to Christ with it. It's not for you. It's not for you to study. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to try to live out. The law is simply given as a schoolmaster. It's supposed to teach you and instruct you to Jesus Christ. And so the theme for us tonight, as we're closing down, is that yes, study the Bible, yes. But why? Not to strut it, but to live it out. Not to float around with our hands on our lapels looking mightier and grander than everybody else. Not for the sake of wisdom itself, but so that we can live it out, so we can practice this genuine love. Because believe it or not, even in our own church, we have to guard our body. And guarding the body starts with guarding me, guarding you. Guard your heart. Make sure you're not the problem. Make sure that you've not adopted the pseudo-spiritualism of theology, worship, and knowledge worship. Because we can all fall prey to this. Because it can sound really appealing. We read things, we're taught things, and they kind of snuggle up to our ego. We're taught things that tantalize our knowledge. They puff up our head while they slowly eat away at our heart. And my challenge to you tonight is don't let it take your flag. Don't let it take your flag. Don't let it capture your flag. We need more Christians who have calloused egos and sensitive hearts. We need more Christians who, when they hear of a brother and sister in need, they're on it. When we need more Christians who, when it comes time to commit, to sign up, to serve in the church, they're on it. They sign up. They have sensitive hearts. The people that don't sign up, the people who that withdraw, the people who that clam up, they got their eggs in the wrong basket. We need more people who are bearing each other's burdens. We need more people who are living out the theology that they know instead of studying more theology that they don't know. You know what I mean? Don't let it take your flag. The Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel that she stands for are entrusted to us. We're the body. We're the bride. We must guard it, protect it, but also we must practice it. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you so much for this brand new study that we've come to at such a time as this for this church, not knowing exactly what you have planned through this study, but trusting in faith, believing that you're going to do a mighty work through this study, through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy. And God, tonight, I check myself in the mirror. And I pray that those of you who are sitting tonight under the sound of my voice will check yourself in the mirror. Do you have a calloused heart? Do you get defensive when people correct you? Withdraw? Do you get jealous of other people's success? Those are all signs of that we've got our priorities mixed up. We've got our eggs in the wrong basket, and it's just messy. And it's not how God intended us to live. But tonight I pray that you would check yourself and work on it. Just start working on it. Remember the 10 rules for keeping your eggs in the right basket. Practice genuine love. Go out, do. And then guess what? 2 through 10, repeat 9 times. God, I pray that in my heart, if I've become this way, if I've got myself mixed up, if I've become selfish with my time, if I become jealous of others, if I've become sensitive when and defensive when corrected, God, that you would help me to work on my sensitive ego. God, I pray that I would have the sensitive heart the heart that breaks, the heart that runs over onto others and spills out uncontrollably. That's the kind of heart I want to have. I want to have the raw egg as my heart, and I want to have the boiled egg as my ego. And God, I pray that for everyone here tonight. And God, most importantly, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, that I pray that they, like Paul, would strive to understand Christ and Him crucified above all else. If that's you tonight, and you've never had a relationship with Jesus, the Creator and your Savior, you can do it tonight right where you sit. It's not a special ceremony. It's not a walk down the aisle. It's not a public profession. It's not getting baptized. It's not attending church. It's not trying to keep the Ten Commandments that were never intended for us to keep. But you'll find salvation. You'll find that freedom. You'll find that brand new life. Guess where you'll find it? You'll find it at the cross. Because that's where God poured out His love in the man of Jesus Christ. And He died there. He shed His blood for you there. And that's where He's calling you to. He's saying, come, lay it all down at the cross. It doesn't matter the shame, the guilt, the sin that you're carrying. I want you to come just as you are, and you can lay it down at the cross. I'll carry it from now on. I'll bear it for you. I'm your substitute. I'm your redemption. And the only thing you need to come with is a heart of faith, a heart believing that I've taken your place, that you can have a home in heaven, that you can have a brand new life starting now if you accept what He did on the cross for you. If that's you tonight, will you just take a moment and pray in your heart? You can just say something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm separated from you. But I believe in Jesus, that He made the sacrifice for my sin. And I'm accepting by faith the free gift of salvation. Come into my life. Make me brand new. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, did you know that God comes into your life and He saves you? I wonder if there's anybody here tonight by uplifted hand, not to embarrass you, not to call you out, but just so that we can rejoice and pray with you. Is there anyone here with every head bowed and every eye closed who would just let me know, hey, I prayed that prayer. I accepted Christ tonight. Anyone here tonight like that? This could be your first day of a brand new life. Well, God, I thank you, and I trust that everyone here knows you as Savior. And if they don't, God, that I pray that they keep coming, and they'd keep learning, and they'd keep understanding about the gospel, that you would keep pulling on their hearts. And for us that are believers, I pray that we would guard our hearts as the first step in guarding the body. As we are bodyguards entrusted with this church, with this bride of Christ, with this gospel, this precious news of your Son, that we would guard our hearts from becoming too theology-based and not love-based. We thank you. We praise your name. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. We'll sing our closing song together. And then just as a reminder, directly after the service, if you signed up to be a leader in any area that we described last week, would you stay here just in the first couple of rows, and we'll have a brief meeting with you, and then we'll all be dismissed. Thank you, guys. We'll see you next week.